Bittersweet. The term bittersweet refers to life experiences that have elements of both sadness, bitter, and happiness, sweet. And as we continue our study through the book of Ezra today, we're going to be looking at a portion of the story that is bittersweet for the people involved. There is both exuberant joy and great sadness. This portion of the story contains what I consider to be one of the most moving scenes in the entire Bible. Hopefully, with the help of God, I'll be able to create the scene and recreate the story well enough for you to see that when we get to that part of the story. One of the reasons this scene is so moving is because it is full of a shared reality that I believe all of us have. Life is bittersweet. It has elements of indescribable joy and happiness. And it also has gut-wrenching heartbreak and sadness. In my own life, the moment my daughters were born are moments of happiness that words cannot fully capture. The moment my dad stood up in anger at the dinner table when I was 12 years old and announced that he was leaving is a moment of sadness that words cannot fully capture. There are some experiences in life that have a blend of both happiness and sadness. They're bittersweet. The moment I made the decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ is a moment like that. It was bittersweet. I was filled with a deep sense of regret and remorse over the way that I had lived my life up to that point. I had spent it on selfish and foolish things. I had nothing of any significance to show for my life that I had lived, and I knew that I was looking at just a whole lot more of the same empty, stupid stuff. I was ashamed of the way that I had been living. But I was also filled with an even deeper sense of joy over the kindness and the love that God was extending to me. He had forgiven me. He had accepted me just the way I was, and He was offering me a new life, a new beginning, a real future, if I would just reach out and take hold of it. That was about 27 years ago, and I have no regrets over making the decision to follow Jesus Christ with my life. I have regretted lots of things since then, but that's not one of them. Last time, in the first 6 verses of Ezra chapter 3, after the returning exiles had gotten themselves settled in their new homes, they assembled together at the site of the old temple in Jerusalem, and they built an altar, which enabled them to resume the worship ceremonies that had been denied them for over 50 years. We noted 4 things that they are doing which contribute to their success in carrying out the work that God has called them to do. They are making the worship of God their first priority in life. They are unified as one man in the work. They're sacrificially giving themselves to the common interest over their personal interests. They're following the Word of God in everything that they're doing. And fourth, they're not letting the opposition deter them. They're not fearing the opposition and letting that stop what they're believing they're called to do. And as they continue to do these things, they will be successful in the work. And these same things are important for us too, as we as a church seek to carry out the work that God has given us to do in our own day. Well, after the altar had been built and the regular worship of the Lord started, the people begin to work on rebuilding the temple itself. And this is what we're going to be reading about today. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. If you have your Bible and you haven't made your way there, please do so now. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. It says, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began to work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Going back up to verse 7, it says, "Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia." They hired the skilled construction workers among them to begin the building project. And they began purchasing and collecting the building materials that they were going to need, such as cedar logs from Lebanon. Here's a map that shows you the route that they took with these logs as they got them in Lebanon, floated them down to Joppa, and then carried them across land to Jerusalem, where the site of the temple was at. Something that may not be readily apparent to you in this story is what these Jewish pilgrims are attempting to do in the way they are going about rebuilding the temple. And this is important for us to note. They are trying to recreate the first temple, which had been built by Solomon and then destroyed by the Babylonians some 370 years later. For example, they're attempting to use building materials from the same sources Solomon utilized. Solomon had used cedar timbers from Lebanon, logged and milled by the people of Sidon and Tyre, and they are now doing the same thing, getting their timber from the same place for this second temple. As we move through the story here in Ezra 3, I want to look back at the relevant parts of the story about the building of the first temple by Solomon, the parallels and the differences that we see between these two building projects will help us better understand this emotional outbreak that takes place at the end of the chapter. The story of the building of the first temple by Solomon is found in 1 Kings chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. The next parallel that we note with these building projects is when the building project is started. Solomon began the construction of the first temple in the second month of the year. The people here in Ezra's book also begin the construction of this second temple in the second month of the year. They're trying to recreate it as closely as they possibly can, even to the point of how they're going about doing the work. It took Solomon's workers 7 years to build the first temple. A description of the temple built by Solomon is given in 1 Kings 6, verse 2 through chapter 7, verse 51. "The splendor and the beauty of this first temple was overwhelming. No expense had been spared in the building of it. It was the most magnificent structure ever built in Israel at that time." It says in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and the vestments, and with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. See, after the construction work on the first temple was complete, the whole entire first temple was complete, Solomon assembled all of the leaders and the priests for this grand ceremony of dedication and to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the newly constructed temple. It was the biggest celebration that had ever taken place in Israel, ever. Everything Solomon did was big and grand, and this was the biggest and the grandest. In contrast to Solomon's dedication ceremony for the completed temple, here in Ezra 3, the people gathered together for a great celebration and ceremony of dedication at the laying of the foundation of the second temple. Interestingly, the song that they're singing here in verse 11 is the same exact song that they sang at the dedication of the first temple by Solomon as well. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. I want to read from 1 Kings chapter 8. It gives us a description of the ark being placed in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant. It was really a box about yay big. It represented the throne of God among His people. And inside of this box were the tablets of the covenant between God and His people that He had given to Moses. Beginning in verse 3 of 1 Kings 8, it says, when all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled His temple. This was one of those unique events that would go down in history and be remembered and retold from generation to generation. The amazing display as they carried the ark into the temple, sacrificing more animals than they could count. And then, when this glory cloud of the Lord, the Shekinah, came and filled the temple, it's hard for us to even get our head around what it must have been like, but the priests were not even able to enter the temple at that point, as this dense cloud of some kind occupied the temple. Sadly, the Ark of the Covenant was no longer in the possession of the Jews in Ezra's day in chapter 3 here. The Ark disappeared during the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, and had not been seen since. It has been the source of speculation by treasure hunters of antiquities for centuries. Every once in a while, you'll even have a special on the Discovery Channel about where the Ark of the Covenant has gone. But there has never been a confirmed sighting of it, well, other than briefly by Indiana Jones himself during Nazi Germany. But other than that, that was a joke for those of you who like, really? No, I'm kidding. See this second temple. It will never contain. It will never contain the most important religious article of the Jews, the Ark of the Covenant. The thing that the temple was originally built to house. David said, I want to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. And the temple without the Ark of the Covenant is a bit like having a beautiful car without an engine. There's a really important piece missing at the very heart of the temple. It will never be there. Well, once the Ark was placed in the temple, Solomon offered up prayers of dedication to the Lord. This occupies most of 1 Kings 8. And I want to read a small portion from his prayers that is particularly relevant to our story in Ezra here. If we flip over to verse 46 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon is praying, and in his prayer he continues and he says, when they, the people of God, the Israelites, when they sin against you, Lord, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you, toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name. Then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. It's kind of freaky, isn't it, to read these words of Solomon's prayer with the hindsight that we have, seeing them fulfilled in such a literal way some 420 years later in Ezra chapter 3. Solomon wrapped up his dedication ceremony with a staggering number of animal sacrifices. 1 Kings 8:62, it says, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, and this is what it was, his fellowship offering to the Lord. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. There were so many animal sacrifice that there wasn't enough room on the altar there to do it. They actually began sacrificing them throughout the courtyard of the temple. Staggering, isn't it? It's hard for us to even get our head around something like that. The time in history of the completion of the temple by Solomon represented the zenith of Israel as a nation, both spiritually and politically. They were the undisputed military power in the region at that time. They were extremely wealthy. They had a strong economy. They had a very high standard of living compared to the other people around them. They were at peace with the other nations surrounding them. They were highly respected and honored on the political stage with the other nations. The blessing of God was upon them in every way imaginable. And Solomon, their king, had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. Unfortunately for them, this prosperity would not last forever. They would turn from the Lord and begin to do the very things that he commanded them not to do. All of the warnings that he gave them were ignored. And so all of the things that the Lord told them would happen if they turned away from him came to pass. They lost everything. Everything was lost. And the people in the book of Ezra knew this as well or better than anyone. See, some of the people present at this little dedication ceremony they have at the laying of the foundation of the second temple, they lived through the destruction of the first temple. And they were among those who were carried away into captivity. All of the people present at this new dedication ceremony are standing in the midst of the crumbled remains of the temple Solomon had built. Right in front of them, around them, the broken stones can be seen. So in Ezra 3:12, it says, "But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise." As I mentioned earlier, I think this is one of the most moving scenes in the whole Bible when we understand the context of it. There are two groups of people present at this dedication ceremony for the laying of the foundation of this second temple. There are the people who had never seen the first temple. They had never even been to their homeland of Israel before. They had been born in Babylonia. They had heard the stories over and over again from the old people while they were in Babylonia, about their homeland of Israel, about the beautiful city of Jerusalem, about the glorious temple built by David's son, Solomon. These were all things that they could only imagine. They had been told the prophecies by the old people about God promising to bring his people back. They had been dreaming and looking forward to that day their whole life. And now, the things that they had only heard stories about and dreamt about since childhood are happening right in front of them in their own lifetime. They're standing on the soil of the precious homeland. They're in the city of Jerusalem. They have laid the foundation for a new temple. It is literally a dream coming true for them. From their point of view, this is an incredible time to be alive. They are so excited they can hardly contain themselves. But there's another group of people who are present at this dedication ceremony who are the old people. People old enough to remember from 50 years ago, who can remember the splendor of the old temple. They had seen it with their own eyes. They had walked these streets themselves. They can remember the beauty and the grandeur and the glory of the old temple, the gold and the silver and the detailed craftsmanship and the huge stones and timbers. They can remember the city of Jerusalem, full of people, bustling marketplaces, the sounds of children playing in the streets, the smell of fresh bread being baked. They can remember the life that they once had. As they stand among these scattered stones, And they can remember why it was all lost, why it is gone. They as a people had turned away from the very God who gave them every good thing they had. And instead worshiped the wooden and stone images of other nations. What fools they had been. What fools they had been. They traded beauty for ashes. These people were choking with a sense of loss and grief and regret. They knew that if they had remained faithful to the Lord, then this day would not even be happening. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise. This is a bittersweet day. The Lord spoke words to these people through the prophet Haggai that are particularly relevant in this moment for us. In Haggai 2:1, it says, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. In closing this morning, I mentioned earlier a significant bittersweet moment in my own life, the time that I made the decision to begin following Jesus Christ. I knew I had traded beauty for ashes my whole life long up to that point. I had the rubble and broken remains of a life foolishly lived lying all about me. But I also had hope for a new life. Through Jesus Christ, I was being given the opportunity to begin again and go in a different direction, and I took it. It was a defining, bittersweet moment in my life. What about you? Have you had a defining, bittersweet moment like that in your life? If not, are you ready to have one now? Have you come to a place where you acknowledge the ruin of your own life and you're ready to take hold of the new life that Jesus Christ offers? Maybe you're like the old people in the story today. Even now you sit weeping inside as you remember what has been lost through your own foolishness. I think it's good for us to let the weight of that sadness to be felt. Don't rush past that. It's good to let it weigh heavy. It's good to feel that. But I also want to encourage you and say that our God is a God of new beginnings. No matter how many times you've failed, you can begin again. I want to close with words from Isaiah 61. These are the same words that Jesus read to the people in his day when he stood up on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And he said, today, these words are fulfilled in your midst. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Talking about Jesus. He's the me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for those defining bittersweet moments in our lives. I pray for everyone here that they have one now or have already had one in their life, Lord, where they take honest, courageous stock of their life and where they are at, where we have taken ourselves. And leave that behind and take hold of you, Lord. Embrace the new life that you offer to us in Christ. Lord, I thank you for your promise to resurrect, to restore, to rebuild, to rescue, to redeem our lives. I pray that every one of your people this morning know that you are a God of rescue. And that no matter how many times they failed, Lord, today can be a new day. As we take hold of the new things that you want to build in our life beginning right now. Come and have your way with us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.